What we're going to do now is we're going to turn. We had the seven words through Lent, looking at the seven words of Jesus from the cross. And between now and Ascension Sunday, we're going to look at the words that Jesus spoke after his resurrection. We were thinking last week about those seven words that Jesus spoke about his resurrection, and he said this, read it with me, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so as Jesus engages with his disciples risen from the dead, he expounds what it means for him to say, "I am the resurrection and the life." So what we're going to do is we're going to go to the last chapter in John's gospel. There's 21 chapters in John's gospel. This is a famous resurrection account, and we're going to read it through together. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Press pause. Nathanael, does he have a big role in the Gospels? Not really. Jesus sees him under the tree, sees there's no guile in him. But the thing I love about this wee detail that's in here about him being from Cana is, where does Jesus do his first miracle? At a wedding in Cana of Galilee. You think Nathanael had a good night that night? Just saying. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. And he called out, "Fellas," or "lads, have you caught any fish?" What do you think the answer was? "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some." So they did. And they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Who is the disciple Jesus loved? Yeah, we think it was John. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he'd stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooked over a charcoal fire, and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you have just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Some of you who like this sort of thing will be wondering if there's any significance there being 153 fish. Should we just knock that one on the head? Now, I might tell you that the name of God, the old tetragrammaton, Yahweh, appears in the book of Genesis 153 times. However, I just think it's a very large number. It's a big catch, a big fish, okay? So for those of you who like your kind of spooky Bible number stuff, we'll just set that to one side. But it's 153 fish. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me. Follow me." That story in Luke, the last big catch, What did Jesus say to Peter after that? You see? But that's in Luke's gospel. It's fascinating when you look at the gospels together. They build the whole story. Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during the supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? And Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? And Jesus replied, just a wee pause. This is John. Peter speaking about John. What was Peter and John's relationship like? They were from rival boats. And in fact, throughout the Gospels, you see the argy between them. They're like miners from different pits, or guys on different shifts, or frequenters of different pubs, or supporters of different football teams. Jesus replied, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you? As for you, follow me. So the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Another wee detail. Who was the last of the disciples to die? John was. John was. They're all hanging about waiting. Do you love that? There's this kind of rumor going around the early believers. This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. Open brackets. And New Testament scholars have been working hard ever since to make sure that this was true. Close brackets. John 21, now. What are we going to do with this passage? Again, remember I've said to you, it's good to take Scripture in big chunks. We can't explore everything in there. I would refer you back a few years. If you'd search on our Podbean thing and put in Feed My Lambs, I think that used to be the most listened to of all of the things on the podcast. I think that was because I was talking about how it came to be that we employed Ross, that we started to do serious youth work here at Gorebridge Parish, that whilst usually, I don't know, there's about 30 people listen to what gets put up on Podbean, this one was about 300 the last time I looked at it. So for us, that's a big reach, and that was on the subject of Feed My Lambs. And I do think that when Jesus says, first, feed my lambs, you could take that as children. You could also take it as young believers. It's about that care for that which is vulnerable and small. But here's what I want to focus on. When Jesus had been accused of blasphemy, had been dragged before the religious authorities and the secular authorities, and goes to and fro between various places, Herod, Caesar, the Sanhedrin with the high priest and all of the chief elders, which of course included Joseph of Arimathea, into whose tomb he would be laid barely a day later. While all that was going on, of course, Peter, who had stood up for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and whacked off the ear of the high priest's servant, whose name was Malchus, we know that from one of the Gospels, probably not the origin of the Ouija term to be malkied, but it seems to fit. From one of the gospel accounts, we realize that Jesus healed the high priest's servant's ears. We kind of build up this story of what happened. But when in the courtyard, the high priest's courtyard, Peter is sat there. He's identified by a serving girl, yes? Who thinks that she recognizes Peter as being one of Jesus' head honchos, correct? And so she challenges him. And what does Peter say? Not me. Challenges again. No me. Challenges him again. I swear to you. Oops. Hadn't studied the Sermon on the Mount quite as hard as he should have. None of us study the Sermon on the Mount quite as hard as we should. But there you go. Jesus, he would deny Jesus three times. Jesus had prophesied that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times, right? And that's when Peter realized what he'd done. That in the heat of the moment, he was ready to stand up. He was all, like many of us, isn't it? If we get some sense of preparation, then we can do what we think are noble things. So he does the wrong thing with the best of motives when Jesus is arrested. But then, of course, as he starts to think about the consequences of what's going to happen, he gets fearful. And we are rarely our best selves when we are fearful. In fear and defensiveness, we do awful things. History of the world is full of people who've done awful things because they were too terrified to stand up for what was right. So, here we are, post-resurrection. And Jesus' kindness to these guys. I mean, for a start, they're having a fish breakfast. And my friend Tim teaches in India every summer. And Tim, he runs a theological seminary for the Methodists in America during the year. But every summer he goes out to India. And he lets slip in India at this seminary where he teaches that he likes fish curry. He says, that was the stupidest thing I ever did. Because they don't have such a thing as breakfast cereal. They just eat the same sort of meal every meal. And if you're to believe Mary Robertson, who used to come here, it'd be dal, it'd be lentils and spices, you know, which gets a bit boring after a fortnight. So they found out he liked fish curry. So he'd be invited out to people's teachers and students' places. Guess what he got every meal for about a week? Fish curry. Always makes me think of this story. So here's Jesus preparing the fish on the beach. And he's looking out, and you can see the boat's high in the water line. There's no fish out there. Apparently, there is a practice that you can use spotters. Sometimes it's easier to see the fish from the shore as the sun shines down if the fish have come up, as they do at various times of the day. And so he says, throw over the other side. But that should have been ringing alarm bells. And they do so. They pull in this big catch. Peter realizes it's Jesus. And his first instinct is to do what? It's to run towards Jesus. Run towards him. Just like that moment where we first realize who Jesus is for us. You know, when we get that understanding, oh my goodness me, it's the Lord. And I love the way he grabs his cloak. He's not thinking, and into the water and stumbling through the shallows and making his way up to the beach. But of course, then there's the whole issue of what am I going to do? And they sort out breakfast and they're chatting away. And I was talking with Diane, my wife, this week, and she said, I was thinking about that passage in John's gospel, and I can almost see Jesus and Peter getting more sticks for the fire, and Jesus just dropping these questions into conversation. Not like sitting them down and saying, right, I want to chat with you, but just, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Well, I feed my sheep. Well, I feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. I feed my sheep. And then Jesus does, he asks him again. I have a dear friend who will ask you the same question three times because he only really believes your third answer. So much so that sometimes when he asks me a question, I'll give him three answers just to preempt. But the third time Peter's asked, he's hurt, right? He's hurt. You know I love you. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. The process of restoration that Jesus puts us through is painful. It has to go in and through the cross. Every one of us have been up to stuff that we need forgiven for, but more fundamentally than that, we are so broken by guilt and particularly shame. Guilt is, I've done something wrong. Shame is, there's something wrong with me. And our defenses are so set up against other people that even when the love of Jesus starts to pour into our lives, a bit like that pot plant that you've left to dry on the windowsill for too long, the water can't soak in to start with. And to really get that peat to draw up the water, that compost, you have to soak and soak and soak and soak it. Because it's not just a matter of getting it straight in our head. It's a matter of our whole lives reorienting themselves in the love of God. Because this isn't just a religious bit that gets tacked onto our otherwise fulfilling life. This is a fundamental reshaping of who we are, which involves us being vulnerable. Here's the thing. Some of you had great parents, right? Great parents. Praise God for great parents. And Part of the reason you know they were great parents is because that bond was strong. Some of you have great friends, and you know they're great friends because that bond is strong. Some of you have great marriages, and you know you've got a great marriage because that bond is strong. And of course, the corollary is true. Many of you have been through the difficulties of parenting and broken friendship and broken marriage and all that sort of stuff. And the difficulty that causes when someone that you were trying to bond with, it goes wrong somehow. And sometimes that's them and sometimes it's us. More often it's a kind of mixture of the two. And often it stems from our experiences when we're very, very, very little, very little. It is Jesus' purpose. He said, how will we pray, Father? Luke 11. When you pray like this. Our Father. Jesus' intention is that we bond with God like the most extraordinary parent. That we bond with Him like the most extraordinary brother. And that in the Holy Spirit, I mean, there's all sorts of imagery used, but there's nothing above it, not even the oneness of marriage. And in that oneness, we are drawn together and we begin to love like we've never loved before. Peter barely knew about that love. And he'd been with Jesus 3 and a bit years. He barely knew. Some of us, by the end of our lives, we'll know enough that we radiate Jesus' love with a kind of warmth and a, you know those people, you kind of round them, it's like being around Jesus. They're good people. Often people who have suffered greatly, I might add. But when Jesus is challenging Peter again, he's saying, do you love me? Now, pause, big double bar pause button. You may be asked, over in the next wee while, sort of works. Are you a Christian? And you'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Cool. Do you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. See where this is going? It is God's will for our lives that our primary motivation in following Jesus is that we love Him. And that relationship remakes all our loves. And John understood this fully. He said, God is love. And we find that in John's letter to the early churches. In 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. I've got it stamped on the inside of my wedding band, just to remind me. We love because He first loved us. When we allow the love of God to penetrate our lives, we can love in a whole new way. And we get involved in the life of the Trinity, who Father, Son, and Holy Spirit catches us up in the life of God. Our Eastern Orthodox friends and brothers and sisters used to call that perichoresis, which is a fancy Greek word for kind of that love that loves that loves that loves that loves. That there's just this incredible tumble dryer of grace going on. Well, why do I love Jesus? Because He loves me. I love Jesus, but He loves me. I love the Father. Just the whole thing, my sense of being and purpose and significance and wholeness, my sense of self, that's the well from which it should come. That's what Jesus meant when He said to the woman of Samaria, come to me for living water, and I'll put in you a spring that will never go dry. But you see, we're fickle. And we also have to sleep every day. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I wake up with brain damage. Yeah? Got to wake up kind of, what do I do now? And I have to relearn day by day by day by day. That's why His mercies are new every morning, because we're not. So here's my question. Is your first motivation in your faith in Jesus Christ that you love him? And do you really know, a bit more than yesterday, but perhaps less than tomorrow, how much he loves you? For friends, God so loved the world, as John writes in his gospel, spoken to Nicodemus in the dead of night, a religious expert who was confused about things, that he gave his one and only son, me, Jesus is saying, that whoever believes, trusts in him, will have everlasting, eternal, never-ending life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. May we pray.